Heavenly Father, we sing like this evening, not primarily because the music is uplifting or it's a catchy tune. Father, we sing like this primarily because of what the words say about what we believe regarding who you are, the great God of the universe who is on his throne, who is worthy of the glory that we've just sung of. And Father, humbly we pray that as we look at your word now, you would teach us more of who you are and what it means to sing songs of joy and gladness to you, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if you could turn back to that reading from Psalm 32, that would be a real help. Psalm 32, and it's on page 560 of these blue Bibles in the seats. I last preached on this psalm in 2009, so I came back to my notes this week in preparation with hesitancy and fear. Not really because of whether or not I would find a good sermon. I knew the answer to that, probably not. But whether or not I had made any kind of progress, whether I'd matured in any way in the topic that Psalm 32 addresses. Psalm 32 deals with the issue of unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. Psalm 32 deals with the issue of unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. Martin Luther famously described the Christian as simultaneously sinner and saint. The old nature still present. We still fail to obey God. We still sin. And yet we are new creations. We're saints in the eyes of God, holy, saints holy, set apart, accepted by God because of Jesus. But remembering that, remembering our identity, who we are in Jesus, yet we sin, and living a life of continual confession of sin and trust in Jesus is so important to the Christian life. It is all too easy to get cozy with sin, to settle with disobedient habits, to get stunted in our Christian growth because of issues and patterns of behavior that before Jesus are wrong and that we don't address. And that, my friends, is a precarious position to be found in. Foundational to the Christian life is death to self and sin and life in Jesus and obedience to him. So that's a little introduction. Here's my summary for the psalm. It'll come up on the screen now. Let me read it out to you. We'll come back to it at the end and you can judge whether you think I'm right now and when you go home. The godly should pray to God while he may be found, because the contrite, un-mule-like heart which comes to God in Jesus through the word and prayer is forgiven, protected, counseled, and lives to glorify God. Psalm 32. Okay? Let's have a look at it again. The godly should pray to God while he may be found, because the contrite, un-mule-like heart which comes to God in Jesus through the word and prayer is forgiven, protected, counseled, and lives to glorify God. So, let's unpack Psalm 32 and come back to that at the very end. Firstly, happiness for sins forgiven. Look at verse 1 with me. So look at your Bibles at verse 1. Blessed, a psalm of David, a Maskil, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Twice at the opening of these verses, you'll hear David use the word blessed. You see it there? So we have a fair idea of what he's describing here. In these opening verses, he's describing the blessed life. The word blessed is surprisingly difficult to unpack when you read people who write commentaries on the Bible. It means something like fortunate, in an enviable position. Happy, think about what Mark Detzer said to us a few weeks back. Happy catches the idea of someone who ought to be very glad about their situation before God. And the reason for this blessed state of affairs is described in three ways. Down again, your Bibles are up there on the screen. Verse 1, whose transgressions are forgiven. A better translation is actually whose transgressions are carried. Would you believe? Carried. That word transgression there means the rebellious crossing of God's lines. We are not independent beings. We are dependent creatures made by God to live in his world according to his purposes. That means living in the freedom of God-given boundaries. And as soon as we transgress them, step outside of them, we create chaos. Anarchy ensues. And you can pick your area. Sexual ethics. Try that. The meaning of marriage. The place of sexual intercourse. The care of the unborn child. But David says, amidst the chaos of our transgressions, blessed is he whose transgressions are carried. And next he adds, do you see, whose sins are covered. Sin is the Bible word for missing God's target or way. And anything below a 100% perfection that God requires, God sees as a sin. God requires that we 100% perfectly obey him. Anything else is a sin. And to a perfect God, one failure, one sin is enough for us to deserve his judgment forever. But David says here, blessed is he whose sins are covered. Covered over. Removed. And finally, he adds in verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. The thought here is that our sins add up. Our attitude, our actions, our words, our thoughts, every part of every day where we fail God, where we disobey him, where we ignore him, get factored into the equation. That's justice. And David says here in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. You know, David knew that he was describing himself in these verses. He knew that his transgressions and sins were carried and covered, were not counted against him because he had faith in the promises of God. He trusted God, as we'll see in a moment, that forgiveness is found in him. And so the question, right at the beginning of our time looking at this psalm, the question is this: can we put our own name to the description there in verses 1 and 2? Can we put our names in there? In the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul quotes these two verses. And he does that in the light of what he's just told us about how Jesus carried the burden of sin on the cross and willingly took God's judgment for sin on himself. Which means we can come now to the cross of Jesus and trust Jesus and say, I am forgiven. My transgressions are carried. There on the cross, my sins are covered. There on the cross, my sins are not counted against me as I trust in Jesus and his sacrifice for sin, his judgment-taking death there on the cross. That is how we are made right with God. The basis of our being made right with God is through the death of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches us. And it results in this glorious, free, blessed life. A life for people who acknowledge who they really are, sinners, those who fail, and what God has really done in Jesus. And that acknowledgement, that awareness, is the meaning of the last line in verse 2. You see it? In whose spirit there is no deceit. That simply speaks about a transparency of truthfulness. There's no cover-up with this group of people. There's no hiding, no concealing. Their rebelliousness and transgression and sin are owned up to before God, and forgiveness is sought and found. The happy life is the forgiven life. We need to be reminded of these truths, these opening truths in verses 1 and 2, that we are forgiven rebels this evening. God forbid that we as a church would make out that we have somehow no need of forgiveness anymore, that we've moved on from that, that we are somehow perfect people. Now may we be a people who increasingly confess our sins to one another, who share our brokenness, who share our difficulties, confess where we're failing, and love and pray for one another and point each other to Jesus. Because look at what happens when we fail to live like that. When we fail to confess our sins, fail to admit the kind of people that we are and the need of Jesus, we see heaviness for sin covered up. There is a very clear link in the psalm at this point. David has just been considering the transparent heart of the person who lives the forgiven life, acknowledging their sin, their transgressions. They're not right before God. They need his forgiveness. And then he says, look, this is what happens when we fail to do that. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. This is what happens when we fail to live confessing our sins. When there is silence in the face of sin before God. When we fail to go to God and seek forgiveness. That wreaks havoc in the life of the believer. It is utterly dangerous. And it grows exponentially the longer it goes on. We know, by the way, that David is talking about this because look at verse 5. He says there, then I confessed my sin. David in these verses there vividly describes what unconfessed sin does. Verse 3, my bones wasted away. In other words, all of life was affected. We're not dualists. God has made us body and soul, and the two are inextricably linked. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that the Bible is saying that every time we're unwell or feeling a bit low, feeling a bit unhealthy, there must be some unconfessed sin in our lives. But what the psalm is saying is that may be the reason. In the church in Corinth, Paul made this very warning about the way they were conducting themselves in the Lord's Supper. They were misusing the Lord's Supper as a church, and as a result, some had become sick and some had even died. Here, David physically feels the results of his cover-up, of his lack of confession of sin. He is groaning all day long. His strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's a lovely little picture on a day like this, isn't it? In the face of the noonday sun, body moisture soon evaporates, leaving a feeling of being drained and spent. And David empathizes with that experience as he feels the heaviness of God's hand on him because of unconfessed sin. I wonder if that is or has ever been your experience in life. It's certainly been mine. There are some key motivations that keep us from confessing sins, aren't there? On the one hand, it can be pride. Yeah, we treat sins lightly or with frivolity. We're disinclined to own up to sin, to front up to it. We try telling ourselves it's not really sin, making excuses for ourselves and our circumstances. We want to avoid the humbling business of confession and asking for mercy, not just before God, but often before other people. So God in his mercy humbles us. God in his mercy makes us feel spiritually miserable. Often when we are suffering with pride, with unconfessed sin, we are less inclined to read God's word and to pray. And the effects of unconfessed sin start infecting other areas of our lives, our view of our circumstances, our obedience to God in other ways, our relationships, our marriages, all culminating in us feeling out of step with the Spirit. We might even stop wanting to come to church. There's pride, but also fear. At other times, though, we do want to own up. We do want to confess our sins before God. What stops us praying and bringing these sins to God is fear that there will be no forgiveness for us. We fear we've sinned one too many times. That fear can keep us away from God and even away again from church. But listen, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. No sin is too big, too great, too deeply entwined into our lives, not for us to be able to find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Whatever the reason, we stay in this condition, heaviness for sins covered up at our peril. Again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that it's possible for someone who's truly trusted Jesus to lose their faith. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what it does teach is that those who have truly trusted in Jesus will seek forgiveness for sin. and desire to obey Jesus with their whole of their lives. And they'll do that now, today. They know the hope of sin confessed. Look at verse 5. So verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Here is David's example of what we should do when we're conscious we've sinned. This is what faith looks like. Faith acknowledges sin to God. Our failure to do what he says. Doesn't cover it up, it confesses it. You see that forgiveness follows straight away from confessing. That's amazing, isn't it? I confessed, you forgave. And David is describing what he did in terms that we've already come across at the beginning of the psalm. I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover up my iniquities. I confessed my transgressions. And the result, you forgave the guilt of my sin. This means that we don't have to do anything. Do you see the implications of those words? We don't do anything to be forgiven. Like trying to make up for the past, do something to earn favor with God, try harder in the future. Feel as we come to God, feel that we should feel a particular level of sorrow. Have you ever succumbed to that? I have too. All we have to do is confess. To call sin, sin. And take responsibility for it. Know that we deserve God's judgment. Realize that we can do nothing to turn that judgment aside and put ourselves entirely in the merciful hands of God. Now, according to this psalm, here's the great irony. When we try and cover up our sin, we try and keep it hidden. God keeps it uncovered. He reveals it. We feel the heaviness of it. But when we uncover our sin and confess it, God covers it over and doesn't count it against us because of our faith in Jesus and his cross. And that is why we are to daily live verse 5 out in our lives. We just said at the top of the sermon, we said, hey, we sin. Just look at our lives today. If we could see each other's lives this week, we fail every day. And so verse 5, we should learn off by memory. And we should use it to search our hearts and examine our lives and to repent of our sins before God. That word repent I've just used is key. It means stop living as we want to, confessing our sin and living as God wants us to. It's a change of heart word, and it's pretty integral to the whole of life. Repentance means, yeah, it's not about me now, Simon. It's about God, the God I've been singing about for the last half hour. It's about worshipping in him. So I'm turning away from self, confessing the wrong ways that I live, and I'm following him. That's why Martin Luther, as he opened up the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Cathedral door, began by saying, our Lord and Master Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That is how we are to live our lives, confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus. God forgives us because of Jesus. In the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to continue to acknowledge our sin and the joy of what Christ has done for us. We have died with him there in his death. We are raised with him in his resurrection. It is our understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, that puts to death our desire to live anything contrary to God's way and will. So, hope of sin confessed. Is that describing your life and mine? Do you acknowledge your sins to God? When you think about that pastorally, do I acknowledge my sins to God? I don't know. This might be a little test balloon for you to kind of start thinking about that this evening. Try this. Do you acknowledge your sin to others? Do you say sorry to other people? That's a good test of a repentant heart. How often you seek the forgiveness of others. Struggle to do that, it may be that you struggle to do the same with God. Because you see, this isn't a game that we're playing. This happiness and hope of sins forgiven means there is a hiding place from judgment. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. By the way, verse 6, as you looked at it there, contains the first imperative, the first command of the psalm. You see what it is? Pray. However conscious we are of sin, whatever we've done, whatever we feel, pray to God while he may be found. That phrase, while you may be found, reminds us of David's experience when he tried to stay away from God, when he was conscious of his sin. David must have realized he could have hardened his heart even more. He must have realized how kind God had been to bring him to his senses rather than just to lead him play with covering up his sins. And he'd learned that the time to confess our sins is now. The time to confess our sins is the moment we become conscious of them or someone else shows us them. God doesn't owe it to me, to you, to wait around while I play with him on this matter, with the truth of the matter. The time to say sorry, to repent of our sins, is now. And so here is where the rubber really hits the road for us. Halfway into the psalm, and with the testimony of David about the blessing of forgiveness, the distress and danger of unconfessed sin, how is God's word shining into your heart right now? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, is there unconfessed sin in your life? Is there an area where you know you are playing fast and loose with God, and you know it? And if you're here this evening and you're looking in, you're saying, I'm not even a Christian, I'm not even someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, can I plead with you to hear the words of the Bible, of this psalm? They are the words of the one who made you, who rightly deserves your worship and obedience, and who right now is asking you if he may have it. Before it's too late. Because you see, there is God's judgment. That phrase, you see it there in verse 6, surely when the mighty waters rise, is a picture for God's judgment. Those who confess their sins and ask for mercy, this side of the day of God's judgment, will be safe when God's judgment finally comes. They are right with God. They are safe from the storm of his coming judgment. Tradition has it that Augustus Toplady, the hymn writer, was inspired to write the hymn Rock of Ages after being caught in a violent storm while walking in the hills. He jammed himself into the cleft of a rock face, his hiding place, until the storm had passed. And thinking of Jesus' death on the cross, he realized that being in Christ, having faith in him, trusting in his forgiveness through the cross, was like sheltering in a rock, safe from the coming judgment of God. So, a hiding place from judgment. Now, an important question, crucial to our part of the evening. We want happiness of sins forgiven. Who here doesn't want that? The ways that we failed, the ways that we've turned away from God, the things that our conscience plague us about, the guilt that we feel. We want the happiness of sins forgiven. We want to run 1 trillion miles an hour from unconfessed sin, from hardness of heart. We know the coming judgment of God is on the horizon. So how do we know God's truth? How does God show us our sin? How does God show us where we are failing, where we are falling? And the answer is in God's loving word. In the hearing of God's word. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Now look at verse 8. There's a little bit of discussion about who is speaking there. Is David speaking to his fellow sinners, or is God speaking to David? Now he's confessed his sin and the spoiled relationship between him and the Lord has been dealt with. I'm persuaded that it's God speaking, not least of this loving eye, this kind of sovereign, all-powerful eye that is watching over the one who is speaking. Now this is God speaking. So what we have here in response to David's confession is God's response to us. And again, it's described in three ways. God will instruct, he will teach, He will counsel. In other words, it is God's word. As David wrote this, that was the Old Testament. It was the book of the law. For us, it's the Bible that shapes and guides and corrects and trains and rebukes us so that we learn more and more what it means to know God and follow him and love him. You see, the forgiven, the repentant sinner desires to understand God's ways in every area of life. The life of repentance is one that grows in understanding God's will. Alcohol or sex or marriage or money, forgiving others, pride, gossip, greed. The repentant sinner, by the grace of God, has been changed and now wants to know God's word. And as he or she reads God's word, they are increasingly changed. They know what God is saying to them. They grow in the likeness of Jesus. Because central to God's word is Jesus. The word made flesh, his life and death and glorious resurrection. And as we see Jesus as Savior and Lord in his word, as the Holy Spirit teaches us from God's word, we find ourselves being increasingly convicted of our sin. We find ourselves by the Holy Spirit being increasingly changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. We read from God's word what it means to know and love him. And day by day we confess our sins as we see who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. And we'll see that more clearly as we read and love God's word more and more, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, that process of reading God's word, seeing who Jesus is and what he's done, and applying God's word to our lives, being changed day by day, that process is not a walk in the park. I need to say that to you this evening. The Lord disciplines those he loves. But God's discipline is for our good, that we might share in his holiness. But at times it is painful, brothers and sisters. The trials are hard. God's dealing with your sin and mine can be very difficult surgery on our lives, full of pain, often with a slow recovery. And then we go and sin all over again. And before we know it, we're back on the operating table, reading God's word, and challenged and convicted, confessing our sins and trusting in all that Christ has done for us. But in every way, in every part, God is working on you, his child, because he loves you and wants to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus. That Bible sitting by your bedside, on your shelf, under your bed, maybe even propping up the bed, is God's word to you that he loves you, that he wants you to know him, is God's revealed word of all that he's done for you in Jesus. Read it. Read it. And finally, rejoice willingly in the Lord as you do. Look at verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or he will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. You know, we've arrived at verse 9, right? We just read it together. And it's only the second imperative of the psalm. Remember, the first imperative was what? It was pray. Brothers and sisters in Christ, pray, confess sin. Now the second imperative is this: don't be such a donkey. Don't be such a donkey. Don't be a stubborn ass, a foolish horse that has no understanding and must be controlled by bit and bridle. Brothers and sisters, the way that God likes to get his animals into the barn for their food and shelter is by teaching them all a personal name and calling them. That's why I just said to you what I said about the Bible. That was God speaking, you know, through the Bible. No, not me literally speaking God's word to you. That's God teaching you all a personal name and calling you by name. I will instruct you. I will teach you the way that you should go. Come to me. Confess your sins. Trust in Jesus. But the mule will not respond to that kind of direction. The mule is without understanding. So God gets in his tractor, goes out to the field, puts the bit and bridle in the mule's mouth, hitches it to the truck, and drags the stiff-legged, snorting mule all the way to the barn. This is not the way God wants his animals to come to him for blessing. One of these days it will be too late for the mule. He's going to get clobbered with hail and struck by lightning. And when he comes running to the barn door will be shut. God says in his word, don't be like the mule, but instead let everyone who is godly come to God in prayer at a time when he may be found in Jesus. You see, the mule gets described in terms that's perilously close to verse 10. Have a look at that. You see the mule in verse 9, don't be like the horse or the mule, verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked. Many are the woes of the wicked. Disobedience is how we turned away from God in the first place. Disobedience is simply another Bible way of talking about wickedness, transgression, sin. Don't be a donkey. Be a faithful sheep of Jesus the Good Shepherd. Know that his love surrounds those who trust in him. And as we finish a look at this psalm, look at the final verse and the response of those who trust in Jesus. That's why I prayed, how I prayed right at the beginning of the sermon 30 minutes ago. Did you see the three imperatives there in these final verses? Rejoice, verse 11. Be glad, verse 11. Sing. That's the natural, obvious response to all that God has done in bringing us to himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the life of the repentant, confessing of sin, heart before God. We know we come to God as broken people, thinking of our past day, thinking of our past week, thinking of our relationships. We've failed in so many different ways. How is it that we can rejoice and sing and be glad? Because of the forgiveness we find in Jesus. Because we gladly repent of our wrongs. Say sorry to God, want nothing more to do with them, and want to live for Jesus and him alone. People who trust in Jesus are happy people. They are glad people. Even in the midst of sorrow and trial and great difficulty, there is a joy because of what Jesus has done. And these people are called, right at the end of our psalm, did you see, the righteous and the upright. What a blessing that is. We began thinking about sinners and transgressors, his long words, and iniquity, and we end up talking about those who are righteous and who are upright, who are glad because of Jesus. Well, I'm looking at my notes, and we could go on, but it's 7:05, and it's hot, so let's stop there. Remember, I said this at the beginning. Now, maybe it could be improved. I'm sure it could be. The godly should pray to God while he may be found. And they should confess their sins. Because the contrite, un-mule-like heart which comes to God in Jesus through the word and prayer is forgiven and counseled and lives to glorify God. Brothers and sisters, let's be this kind of people. A Psalm 32 church that confesses our sins to God in deep repentance and does that moment by moment, day by day, and trusts that in God it's forgiveness and mercy because of Jesus. And that, as a result, lives lives of praise and gladness and joy. Let's pray together. Well, we had some invitation services at the beginning of the day. Why don't we just pray briefly now in the quietness of our hearts for those who hear the gospel this morning? And why don't we also just speak to God in response to this psalm? Amen.